couple weeks ago, when I last stood up here, we talked about the Calvinistic idea of being sinners and always sinning and never having that relief from that mindset of constantly, feeling that we are completely abhorrent to God and not worth the blood of the sacrifice, even though God apparently thought we were. And we looked at several passages to kind of counteract that idea. Just the very thought of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, should help. But then the idea that just God said to be holy as he is holy, and you can't be holy if you're a sinner. And especially Romans 6 specifically says, how shall we who died to sin still live any longer in it? So it's almost a built-in excuse. Oh, well, I'm going to sin, so I'm just going to go ahead and sin. That's not what God wants. He wants us to come to the light and walk in the light as he is in the light. And all those passages, well, the last three up there, talk specifically about that sinful life being a past tense life. The present tense life needs to be a life of holiness and a life of light, a life of following after God. And that's not being a sinner and always sinning, and especially not sinning every day. And the passages we last looked at in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, especially chapter 2 verse 1, specifically said, John, I'm writing these things, John wrote, that you may not sin. John wrote what he was writing in 1 John with the intent to teach us to not to sin. In chapter 3, he was talking about practicing righteousness versus practicing sin. And I gave the illustration of practice in football and how a coach would tell you not to do something versus doing something else. And he would say, if you go that way, something bad will happen, and you can't do that. And John says, he who is born of God cannot sin. And we sometimes look at that and we can't justify that in our minds, so we don't understand it. And the point that John is making is not that it's impossible for us to sin, but that if we're born of God, we must not sin. Like telling your children, you can't touch the stove when it's hot. We know good and well the child can touch the stove when it's hot, but we don't want it to, because it's bad for the child. And that's what John is saying. We cannot sin if we're born of God. So if we're born of God, stop sinning. And if we stop looking at ourselves as sinners and stop thinking of ourselves as sinners and start thinking of ourselves as saved people, as people who are walking in light instead of walking in darkness, people who are following after Christ instead of following after the flesh and following after Satan, then God forbid we actually not sin. That's what God wants of our lives. In fact, a passage, I don't know why I didn't use this before, 1 Thessalonians 4 says God wants us, his will for us is that we be sanctified, that we learn how to control our bodies. That's what God wants. And God backs that up. He doesn't just say, don't sin. God has promised us that there's a way not to sin. In every temptation, there'll be a way out, a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you'll be able to endure it. And I didn't notice that till just now. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He won't allow it. God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can stand. Where does that put all responsibility? Back on you. It means if you chose a sin, it's not God's fault, that's your fault. Not because you're a sinner, because you're not following after light as you ought to yet. It occurred to me, in the last couple of weeks, in preparing for the coming month, it's one thing to say, don't sin. Right? It's one thing to say, don't sin. It's nothing entirely to actually learn how to not sin. And as I started looking through the scriptures and thinking about things that I'd learned from the Bible, I realized, hey, not only has God told us not to sin, he's told us how not to sin. We can learn from God actually how to overcome temptation and to overcome sin. And one of the first things I thought of was in Genesis 4. We looked at Cain and Abel a few weeks ago, like it's in December, I think. I forget now. And I really noticed this when we first started the Genesis study. Was that in October? I forget now. In Genesis 4, God is talking to Cain before he kills Abel. They brought their sacrifices. In Genesis 4, verse 6, God says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it.'" I never really noticed that before, that Genesis study. And it's been on my mind ever since. And it was one of the first ones I thought of when thinking about how do we overcome sin. Well, God has said to master sin. What does that mean, to master sin? We're going to look at that today, what it means to master sin. 1 John 2, verse 1. "Again, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." I'm writing to you so that you may not. If you do, though, what does he say? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" I bring these up to remind us what the Scripture says as we go into what it means to master sin. That God has told us to be holy. That God has told us not to sin. We must learn to master it and to not sin. It's taking longer than I thought, sorry. You must master sin. What does that mean? We sang a song, "Master, the Tempest is Raging." What's a master? Sometimes we think about mastering something, we think about becoming an expert at it. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to be experts at sin. What does it mean? The word master in Genesis 4, doesn't mean to become a master of something, to become an expert of it. In all the rest of the Bible, almost every time it's used, it talks about being a ruler or to rule over someone else. For example, Cain and Abel's mother. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." It doesn't mean that Adam was going to be an expert at being a woman. It means he was going to have dominion over the woman, and she was going to submit to his rule. Genesis 45, verse 26. They told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive." This is the kids going back to Jacob and telling them that, we lied to you. We didn't really kill Joseph. "He's still alive. Indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." Remember, he was second only to Pharaoh. He was the ruler. But Jacob was stunned, for he did not believe them. So God doesn't want us to become an expert at sin. He wants us to learn to have dominion over it, to rule over it, to conquer it. It's the same word that God used in Genesis 1 when he told Adam and Eve to have dominion, to have rule over the fish and the birds and the seas and the animals and all the earth. Rule over it, have dominion. It's the same idea, conquer it. Now, I don't know about you, but most of my life, all my life, I was told sin is uncontrollable, it's untamable. The Bible doesn't teach us that. We think about sin, we tend to think like this. We think about lions and how they're just going to eat us alive. But how many of us really think about the ability of man to tame a lion? Not just a lion, this guy is taming 5 lions. Do you think that he just woke up one day and said, "Oh, hey, I'm going to take that lion, I'm going to make it my pet. Going to do whatever I want it to." You think the lion that same day went, "Oh, sure, I'll submit to you"? No, it was a process. Not only did the man need to learn how to tame a lion, the lions had to be taught to tame. Now, I seriously doubt that people take wild, full-grown lions out of the wild and tame them, although I'm sure it has been done. Typically, they'll take the cubs, and they'll raise them from youth, and they will train them that way. But, you know, what's the danger with training lions? They are wild animals, and they might go crazy one day and might eat you anyway. But that's the risk. But there's also great reward, and that's the risk of sin. I want to remind us that it's not that we can conquer sin to the point that we will never sin again and it'll just be so easy for us for our lives. We live with the threat of sin every day. We live with that threat. And it is possible that even once we master sin, that we will sin again. But that's not God's will. God wants us to not sin again. We must always be watchful, always be on the alert. In fact, Peter even talks about the devil as a lion. Be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. That's sin. Remember what God said to Cain? Its desire is for you. Sin and Satan wants to devour us, but we must learn to master it, to have dominion over it, to control ourselves in temptation so as not to sin. We looked at 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, where it said, be holy. This is the verse just before that. With minds that are alert and fully sober, we have a link between these two verses. Peter later says, be sober and alert, and then earlier says, have minds that are alert and fully sober. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So now we get to the nuts and bolts. How do we learn not to sin? How do we learn to control ourselves? What do we have that God has given us? I think 1 Peter gives us the first clue. He says, be sober and alert. There's a lot of things that means. Sober and alert. In our culture, sober just means not drunk, not high. But there's a lot more to it than that. At its very root, to be alert and sober means to pay attention. Pay attention. When do wrecks in automobiles typically happen? When someone's not paying attention. When do husbands and wives tend to get in fights the most? When one or both of them is not paying attention to the thoughts and feelings of the other when they speak, typically. Our words, as James talks about, the untamable tongue, our words are something that's very easy to lose control of when we're not paying attention. Be mindful of yourself. Not just of yourself, of your surroundings. Because while Satan typically is going to get to us from outside of us, throwing things at us, bringing things to us, and we're not paying attention to ourselves, we're not paying attention to our surroundings, that's when he's going to get us. What did Jesus do before he was tempted by Satan? He just was out living life, planing wood, being a carpenter, right? He was just living life. No, he spent 40 days preparing for temptation. Every day, we need to wake up. Thank God for us waking up. Ask God for his protection and mindfulness, watching out for temptation. We need to remember that Satan is like a lion hiding in the bush, lying in wait, ready to pounce. This hippo, you think he doesn't know those lions are there? Have you ever watched some of those videos or shows about the wilderness? The lions and the predators rarely ever actually sneak up on their prey. The prey almost always knows they're there. Almost always. And that hippo knows those lions are there. We got to remember, Satan is everywhere too. Looking for opportunity. Remember at the end of Matthew 4, when Satan was done tempting Jesus, it says he went away. Actually, I think it's Luke says this. He went away until a more opportune time. You think Jesus didn't know that he's going to come back someday to try to tempt him again? We're not told Satan never tempted Jesus again, but we have to assume that Satan was looking for an opportunity to tempt Jesus again. It's possible he did. Satan's always there looking for a way in. We looked at Job a couple weeks ago too. And Job said that God had built a hedge around Job. How did Satan know that? Satan was there. He had gone to Job. Well, I can't get through that. Maybe I'll come back another time. The hedge will be down. And he comes back again. Oh, no, the hedge is still there. So he's always there, waiting and lurking like a lion, seeking someone to devour. So pay attention. One of the best ways to be able to pay attention, to be mindful. I'm not done with paying attention yet. I'm not done with that. Let's go to Matthew chapter, I think it's 5. It's either 5 or 6. It's 6, Matthew 6, verse 22. The eye is a lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What does that have to do with paying attention? What do you use to see? Your eyes. If your eyes are full of darkness, what are they going to see? Sin. But if your eyes are full of light, what are they going to see? Oh, sin, bad. That's what they're going to see. They'll be paying attention. And the Bible talks about how in God, in the judgment and other things, that the darkness will be exposed by the light. And if our eyes are light, to have light to see, we see the darkness, we're going to expose it. Because we'll have paid attention. And we'll see it clearly. We'll have sober minds to see, oh, that's something I need to stay away from or look away from or run away from. I'll see it clearly. And I'll have a sober mind and an alert mind and alert body and mind so as to know how to escape the temptation so as not to sin. All right, now, a sober mind is honest with itself. An alert mind is honest with itself. One of the things that the military in our nation, I'm assuming many nations, constantly does is called self-scouting. I don't think they actually call it self-scouting. That's a sports thing. What do they actually call it, John? Okay, well, they evaluate themselves or weaknesses all the time. They look for their own weaknesses so as to defend against those weaknesses. You can't defend against something you don't know is there. If you don't know that your weakness is alcohol, or you're not willing to admit your weakness is alcohol, what are you going to do? You're going to keep drinking. If you don't know your weakness is certain things on your computer, or you're not willing to admit that's your weakness, what are you going to do? You're going to keep going to those things on your computer. Fill in the blank. Be honest with yourself about what your temptations are. You must be sober-minded and clear-minded about what they are. Because if you're not honest with yourself about it, what do you think Satan's going to use to get to you? He knows what they are. God knows what they are. But you know what? Satan can't make you sin. You ever think about that? Satan cannot force you to sin. Who went and took the fruit off the tree? Not Satan. Eve did. Who went and picked up the rock and killed his brother? Did Satan give Cain a rock or a stone or a club or a knife? We don't actually know how Cain did it. We don't know. But who actually did it? Cain did. Just like Satan can't force you to sin, God will not force you to righteousness. You ever think about that too? God has given us the free will to choose. And both of them know our weaknesses. And if we're not willing to admit our weaknesses, to confess them, that's where Satan will get us. Confess your sins. We typically think about confessing sins as an after-the-fact kind of thing. I've sinned. I need to confess. You ever think about confessing of sins being a preemptive thing? Confess your sin so that you can defend yourself against it and that God can help you in defending against it. Turn to the 32nd Psalm. The 32nd Psalm, starting in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. When you're being tempted and you're struggling against it, your body hurts a little bit sometimes. How much more do you think your body and your soul waste away when you actually commit the sin? You get that godly sorrow going, and you keep doing that sin over and over and over again, and you feel that sorrow over and over and over again, and you waste away. Why? Because when you were, before you did the sin, you were being tempted, you didn't acknowledge the temptation. You didn't confess it. Lord, I'm being tempted. Help me in the temptation. You ever think to ask God to help you to defend against temptation? Lord, keep me from it. What do you think Jesus said was meant when he said, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil? That wasn't an after-the-fact statement. That was a preemptive statement. Lord, do not lead us to temptation. Don't let me near it. Deliver me from it. Keep it far away from me. And that's part of what the psalmist is saying here. David, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Looking at that on the surface, it looks like an after the fact, all after the fact. But there's some preemptive stuff in there. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Groaning what? Groaning to stay away from sin. You ever groan to stay away from sin, to stay away from temptation? Or do you only groan after the fact? The Hebrew writer talks about you've not resisted to the point of bloodshed and you're striving against sin. You've not yet resisted the point of bloodshed and you're striving against sin. Think about that. In your striving against sin, have you resisted the point of bloodshed? Everybody have two hands still? Jesus said if your hand caused you to stumble, cut it off. He wasn't being figurative, he's being literal. Cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. Everybody have two eyes in here? Why? You haven't plucked your eye out. Why not? Does your eye cause you to sin? Jesus said pluck it out. He wasn't being figurative, he was being literal. You know how we know that? Because he said, better to go into life maimed than into eternal hellfire with your whole body. When he said, take up your cross and follow me, he wasn't being figurative. He was being literal. The cross of the Romans and the cross of baptism. Jesus doesn't speak as figurative as we sometimes give him credit for. He talks very literal a lot of times, and this is one of the times that he does. In your striving against sin, resist to the point of bloodshed. What did James say about resisting? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Confess not just when you sin. Confess that you are tempted by things. Confess them to yourself. Confess them to your God. And confess them to some other person. So that someone else knows, so they can help you be accountable to yourself and to God for it. The scripture says, confess your sins one to another. Why do we only wait until after we sin to do that? That's not what God wants. He wants us to acknowledge the things we're tempted by so that we can flee from them, so he can build a hedge about us, so he can deliver us from them when we ask him for it. When we're sober in spirit and sober in mind and alert, one of the things you do when you've confessed your weaknesses, you've evaluated yourself, I know I am weak, you can plan ahead for your day. If I know I'm going to be tempted when I drive by that store, when I drive by that house, when I'm working with that person, when I'm reading this book, whatever, what am I going to do? Well, if you're just driving, go somewhere else. Go a different way. Or don't look over. If you're reading a book, you know that book's going to tempt you. Don't read it. It's that simple. That TV show, you know you're tempted by someone or something in that show. Don't watch the show. Oh, imagine that. You know the remote controls in our TVs, they have this one button. It's really, really cool. It's usually red, so it stands out. It's called a power button. It'll turn the TV off. By the way, your phones have those too. I don't know if you all know that. Your phones actually can be powered down. There's usually a button somewhere on the side. And it's hard to find sometimes. I think they make it hard to find on purpose. It's not red, but there's a way to turn your phone off. Like off, off. Not silent, like all your phones are on silent right now. That's not off. Your ringer's off, but your phone's not off. Off, off. Every account that you have for any website, any social media, any email, any bank, whatever it is, they all have this one option. The option is delete account. Did you know you have that? And everything that you have in accounts, everything has that. They make it harder sometimes, but you can do it. You plan ahead. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, starting in verse 12. Verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Be alert. See that? Awaken from sleep. Be alert. Be sober. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. You know what that means? That means don't plan ahead for sin. That means plan ahead to the point where you're not even tempted by things. That's what make no provisions means. It means plan ahead for righteousness, don't plan ahead for sin, and if anything, plan ahead to avoid sin at all cost. That's what that means. How many of you woke up today going, planning ahead to not sin? We need to do that every day. Especially when we're still struggling with some specific sins that tempt us, that we struggle with every day. It takes effort. It takes planning. It takes will. It is God's will that we not sin. Who are we to disobey him? We are just things made of dirt, like the animals. With one little difference, right? That we are made in the image of God. You ever think about animals don't sin? Animals do what they are taught by God to do. Now, we can train animals to do some wicked things. But you let an animal just do what it wants to do, and it'll do what God made it to do. That's all it'll do, unless we teach it otherwise. But we learn things. We learn to sin, and we can learn righteousness. We can learn to not sin. So plan ahead and make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lust. Paul here talked about the armor in verse 13. Put on the armor of light. Everyone knows this passage, right? The armor of God, the shield of faith. Yahoo! Let's go to Ephesians 6 and look at that. And the sword, which is the word of God. Yes, the word of God. What are those things for? Those things have a purpose, the armor that God has given us. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The armor is not just some neat little uniform we walk around in, we dress our little kids up in and go, oh, they're so cute in Halloween, oh, the little armor of God, ooh, it's so cute. That's not the armor of God. The armor of God is powerful and is designed to help us not to sin. Not just help us not to sin, but so that when we stand firm and resist the devil, he flees. You've all seen movies or read stories about one army coming against another army. And at some point during the battle, one army says, we're out of here. And they run away. There's even a couple of movies where it's a funny joke. Run away! Run away! Running away from the battle. Running away from the danger. Because they realize the battle is lost. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's what the shodding, where is that? Verse 15, having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace, that's what the shodding of the feet is for. So you have the armor on your feet and the shoes or the sandals or whatever it is, so you can stand firm, so you can stand your ground. When I was coaching football, one of the most annoying things to me was when kids would come to practice with their shoes untied. And they'd want to play football with their shoes untied and loose. And I'd tell them, I've had feet problems my whole life. So this is a little thing for me. But I'd tell them, listen, you're unsafe playing football with your shoes loose. You can't stand firm when your shoes are untied because your feet are going to slop around inside your shoe. And even worse, it might even come off when you're competing. You have these things on your feet called cleats that are meant to help you stand firm, to stand your ground, or even better, to drive your opponent back. Imagine that. Having your shield of faith and your feet shod, and Satan not only be fleeing from you, but you be driving him back. You've seen those movies, right, with the Romans, how they get their shields online and they drive their enemies back. You've seen that, right? That's what God wants from us with the armor that he's provided for us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And then verse 16, in addition, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Not just defend against the flaming arrows so they bounce off your shield, that when the arrows come, they're put out. The arrows on fire. You've seen that too, right? The flaming arrows, that when they hit your shield, before they can get to your shield, they're extinguished so they have no danger to you whatsoever. But that's not going to happen if you're not on alert, if you're not paying attention, if you're not honest with yourself about where your weaknesses are, and unless you put on the armor of God and stand firm and resist the devil. Everything God has done for us is useless to us if we don't use it and learn to use it the way God wants us to, the way he designed it to. Before David went to face Goliath with his little slingshot and his little pebbles, they gave him some armor. And he put the armor on. And he said, I can't use this. It doesn't fit me right. I don't know how to use it. So he took the armor off and he went out with the little sling. And he went with one shot, boom, right in the head. He knew how to use that weapon. The sword is the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. How did Jesus defend against the schemes of the devil? It is written. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. All the answers, yes, all the answers are here. I've not found anything yet that is not answered somehow, some way in here. Submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and make your hearts pure, you double-minded. And lastly, if all else fails and you're still struggling against sin, still struggling in temptation, God has promised a way of escape. He's promised it. Promised it. It's there. So if you're alert and if you're sober-minded, look for it. We've talked about a lot of it already. But every temptation is different. Every sin is different. Every situation is going to have its own way of escape. You know what those things are. Hopefully you've thought about your temptations as we've been talking this morning. Going, yeah, I know. I know I need to do better. I need to do that. Do it. Think about what has God provided for you. Where's your way of escape? Sometimes that way of escape is just to say no. Sometimes that's the hardest thing. Remember, if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're saved. It's up to you to stay there. God has given us everything we need. Now, we're not done with this yet. For time's sake, I only dealt with the, if you will, strategy. Next week, we're going to look at even more, some more strategy and some more tools that God has given us to defend against sin, to defend against temptation. I appreciate your time so far this morning. The last song we're going to sing actually kind of talks about this. Dennis picked this up. I did not choose this song. 268. If you want to grab a book and look at it, that's fine. If not, actually, let's go and put it up. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quicken from the dead. Jesus didn't die so we could keep on sinning. He died so we would stop sinning. Every line in this song is about us, in contrast to what Jesus did. I gave everything for you. What have you given for me? He gave everything so that we would not sin, so we would live righteously. So as we sing this song, let's remember the encouragement that God and the instruction and the warnings that God has given us about that. If anyone has a need at all, let it be known while we stand and sing.